Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We thank you for the cross on which you have given your life. We thank you that on the cross you have conquered sin and death. We thank you that in the cross the wrath of God has been satisfied on behalf of all those who would believe. We thank you that in the cross you have put to death the power of Satan and sin, and that because of your work on the cross, we can reckon ourselves now to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Oh God, would you cause us this morning to be captured and enamored by the beauty of the work of Christ upon the cross? Would you cause us to rest wholly in Him and in Him alone as our hope before you? May our confidence be in Christ, and may we see this confidence then become the foundation for our obedience to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, if you would please. And let's read together, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And thinking through this passage, I'm captured by that flash phrase of verse 11, "You are my Son, with you I'm well pleased." And I cannot help but ask the question, is God pleased with me? You know, we spend lots and lots of time working on making sure that people are pleased with us. I read just recently that there is a Miss America once named Mary, I don't know if that's a real name or not, can't even really document this story other than pointing to you to one who said he had this conversation with her. And he said he visited this woman's house after the year of her reign as Miss America. And he was looking at pictures in the hallway. And then after looking at those pictures of all the things that she'd experienced during that year as Miss America, he turned to Mary's husband and said, "You know, there's something different about Mary now. There's something has changed about her." And he said, "Oh, she got her teeth fixed." After a year of reigning as the beauty queen of America, she then went to the dentist to have a little place in the front two teeth ground off to make sure that they were absolutely perfectly even with all the other ones in her mouth. And so she, even after the end of being America's beauty queen, was not satisfied with her appearance. Always wondering, how are people perceiving me, looking at me? And I think penetrating to the very middle of this tendency is even a desire to know if God is pleased. Is God pleased with me? And the very simple thing that I want to communicate to your hearts this morning is no, He's not. But He is infinitely, eternally, perfectly pleased with His own dear Son. And He is therefore pleased with us in Christ. If we don't get anything else this morning out of this passage, may God give us grace to get that and to be enamored and captured by it and fleeing to it in truth every single day, moment by moment by moment. I'd like for us to think about this under two large headings. In verses 1 through 8, first of all, God's promise of salvation. And then in verses 9 through 13, God's delivery on that promise of salvation. We see the prophetic work of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, in verses 1 through 8, as he's come to declare again the promise of God to bring a Redeemer. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see the delivery of God on that promise in the very person and work of His own Son, Jesus Christ. So let's think, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, about God's promise of salvation. Mark begins his gospel, as we noted last week, rapidly. He hits the floor running, and he dispenses with the genealogies and a lot of the other details about the birth of Christ that we find in Matthew and Luke, and says there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. Mark says the beginning to remind us that God initiates this relationship with us, and that the thread of salvation promises that's begun in the Old Testament as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and swings all the way through the Old Testament, is now being fulfilled in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Messiah. Mark wants us to understand and remember the redemptive acts of God in history and the fulfillment of those things in the person of Jesus Christ. When he speaks about the gospel there in verse 1, he's not talking about a written document like we might think about when we hear the word gospel. We may think of the book that we call the Gospel of Mark. He's not talking about a written document, and he's not even talking about the details of the way that God saves people. He's talking in the sense of a prophetic promise. All through the Old Testament, the use of this word, particularly in Isaiah, speaks to the promise of a spiritual salvation, a looking forward to something that God is doing. And so he's saying the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that God has been giving and laying out to you in the gospel, the promise of the good news, is being fulfilled in your very midst. Now, when John the Baptist breaks onto the scene that Mark is describing for us, he's both a prophet and the fulfillment of the prophecy that's laid forth here in Mark chapter 1. As Mark uses kind of a compilation of Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He's speaking of John, the messenger, the one who's going to cry out in the wilderness and to prepare the way of the Lord. And John comes now into this scene preaching to these folks and calling them and Jesus into the wilderness. For the first time in almost 400 years, God is speaking to His people again through this prophet, John the Baptist. The last time that He spoke was in Malachi, and now there's been this great period of silence in terms of the way that the people were used to God speaking. And in fact, generations have died without ever hearing from a prophet again. They only had the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, to look to. But now God is speaking again. And God through John is calling them out into the wilderness. And notice in verse 5 that it says, "All the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out into the wilderness." Now, we don't think for a minute necessarily that that was every single living individual in the entire region. But massive crowds of people are coming. Here's one that is speaking for God for the first time in 400 years, and they're flooding out to see Him. And what is the message that John is giving to them? Why is he calling them out into the wilderness? He's calling them to move away from Jerusalem, the center of religion for these people, the place where the law is and where the temple is, the place where their self-sufficiency in keeping the law and in doing their customs and all those kinds of things, their sacrifices and feasts. John's calling them away from all those things into the wilderness, a place of judgment where they can receive mercy. They're being called back to a place of restoration of their relationship to God, a restoring of sonship and of submission to Him. Just as they were called out of Egypt after a 400-year period of bondage, called into the wilderness to submit themselves, to receive the law of God, to hear God speak, to follow after Him, So now they are being called again into the wilderness, this desert place, to reestablish or to begin again this new relationship. And so I just remind you again, in terms of this answer to our question, is God pleased with me? We see communicated in the message of John to these people, no, He's not. When John calls them out there, you can almost imagine these people lined up on the banks of the Jordan, and John sometimes even calling names. You know, why was his head later removed? Because he had called the name of one who was living in sin, personally. And so, sometimes even very specifically pointing out sin and calling them to repentance, to stop with their sinfulness. Why? Because God is not pleased. God is offended by your life and your behavior, John says. Come to repentance. Return to Him. And as He's doing this, He's not just calling them to better law-keeping. He's not just saying, you know, we need to revamp our system of being right with God. He's calling them to submit to this one in verse 7 and 8 who is coming after Him. John says, after me is coming one whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And it's interesting historically to look back and discover that John is placing himself in the lowest of all low positions. The Hebrew slave was not worthy to untie his master's shoes. That was reserved for someone else of greater import and dignity. And so, but John is not in that process just looking down on himself, but he is in the very most clear and strong terms exalting the dignity and the honor of the one who is coming after him. During the first trek in the wilderness, Israel was led by the Spirit of God and provided for. We read in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 through 14. They were led by the Spirit. The Spirit gave them rest in the wilderness. Now in this second trip into the desert, there will be a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. John says in the last part of verse 8 that this one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we've talked some about what that means and the whole concept of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, that is congruent with conversion, with salvation, that it is a picture of God's internal cleansing. You see this picture, this promise, all through the Old Testament. And it's perhaps most particularly communicated in Ezekiel chapter 36 when the Scripture talks about the fact that God will sprinkle them with clean water and that He will wash them and cleanse them thoroughly, that He will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and He will write His law upon their hearts and they will be His people and He will be their God. And John is alluding to that idea of cleansing and washing internally. And so as he baptizes and symbolically sees them washed and cleansed in baptism by the cleansing of water externally, it's the picture of that which God is coming to do internally in them. This is the good news. And John is providing that in the sense that it is going to radically alter the landscape, all the thinking of these people's lives. This is the promise that God has given, that He will come and cleanse them. But secondly, this big heading is that God's promise of salvation is kept in verses 9 through 13. And I'd like for you to think about this, again, under two headings, two ideas. First of all, in verse 9, identification. In keeping His promise to redeem us, to bring us to Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ has identified with His people. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We might wonder, why in the world was Jesus baptized? We see previously that John is calling people to come out and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus certainly has no sins to be forgiven of, and so what's going on here? Primarily, it is an identification. Just as John has brought these people out to this desolate place to turn a spotlight on their separation from God, to hear what God says about them, to be called, to be restored to God on His terms. A part of that is them accepting the judgment, the declaration of God about them and about who they were and about their condition, and to recognize that what God says about them is to be true. And when they are baptized, they are saying, yes, God, You're right. Your judgment about us is true. You are just in declaring us to be separated from You, to be wicked in our sins, to be disobedient and rebellious and obstinate. God, Your judgments are true and right altogether. And we are crying out to You for mercy and for restoration to You. What Jesus says when He is baptized is, I am coming to identify with these people and to receive the judgment that they deserve. I'm coming to receive in My own body that which they have earned. And it's interesting to look at verse 5 and verse 9 and see some of the things that are identical or parallel. In verse 5, it tells us where people are coming from. They're coming from all Jerusalem and Judea. In verse 9, it tells us that Jesus is coming from Nazareth of Galilee. In verse 5, it talks about the massive crowds coming out. All the people are coming. In verse 9, that's not exactly a parallel, but in terms of who's coming, one single man, Jesus Christ. In verse 5, they're coming to be baptized. In verse 9, Jesus comes to be baptized. But there the similarities end. Because in verse 5, I'll point out again to you, notice that they come to be baptized confessing their sins. And it is as if, as those people are being immersed in the water, in a sense, I'm not saying that they're baptized saved them or cleansed them, but in this picture, they are cleansed of their sins, and then Jesus goes into the Jordan River to be baptized and immerses His perfect, sinless, holy self in the stench and the mire and the sewage of the sins of His people, and takes them on Himself and identifies with them as one who will be a worthy substitute, a representative of these people who have come to the wilderness to be redeemed. He did not set Himself apart from His people. He identified with us. Notice also in verses 10 through 13, His perfections. This is my favorite part, and as I told you, the place where I have just sort of been living over the past week. Because it begins to answer this question, is God pleased with me? Do you ever wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, think over your life and the temptations you've encountered and the ways that you've responded to them in the past day or so, or just the way that you're feeling about taking on the day and trying to live a holy life, and go, is it possible for God to be pleased with this? Is there any way that this is right? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever just been almost to the point of despair and thinking, I'm not doing this well. I'm not doing this well. Can God be pleased? I want to encourage you in these things to see the things that God is pleased with in His Son. He is infinitely, eternally, perfectly pleased with the Son. Now I'd like to suggest three particular ways in which He is pleased. First of all, He's pleased by His nature. He's pleased by the nature of Christ, by who and what He is. In this phrase, in the last part of verse 11, this voice comes from heaven and He says, "You are My beloved Son." And that sort of begins to ring in our ears the claim of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, as the Lord said to me, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You." The Psalm speaks of Jesus. It's quoted as such in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as well as in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And it is this picture of Christ as the only begotten Son of God, the eternally generated Son, in whom are found all the perfections of the Father, in whom is we find the exact representation and the perfect image of God and all of the excellencies and the holiness and the glory and the beauty and the power and majesty of God is expressed in His Son. And so it's no wonder that God looks at Him and says, "You are My Son. I love You. I am pleased with You. I'm exhilarated by You and all of the perfections that proceed from Me into You and are expressed now for these people to see." John chapter 3, verse 35, the apostle goes on to tell us that the Father loves the Son, and He demonstrates that by giving all things into His hand. In John chapter 5, verse 20, the Scripture says that the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And so, the Father is infinitely, perfectly, absolutely pleased by all that the Son is because of His nature, because of what He is. But He is also pleased, secondly, by what the Son does. He is pleased by the fulfillment of His assigned office. The assignment that God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled perfectly, and God is pleased in that. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I mentioned there a moment ago this quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, in verse 5. And then if you move on to verse 6, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn there referring to Christ, the coming of God in the flesh, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And we're understanding there that this one who is enduring the humiliation of being in the flesh is still maintaining His deity and is worthy of worship. But go on over to verse 8 and see the pleasure of God in the work of Christ. But of the Son He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom." And here's the essence of God's pleasure in Christ. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." And so in all the work of Christ as He's come to be on the earth, He has perfectly loved righteousness, loved it and been it. He's been righteous in all of His doings, in His keeping of God's law, both in not doing the things that would offend Him and in doing all that He has commanded. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." When He speaks of the companions there, He speaks of us. The ones to whom Christ has condescended and identified with. And yet He exalts him, blesses him because he has fulfilled this office and is sufficient and able, back in verse 8, to take the scepter of uprightness, to hold the scepter of the kingdom, to be declared the one who rules and reigns over all things because of His perfect fulfilling of these things. Look into Revelation chapter 5. Again, as there is a declaration of the worthiness of Christ. And obviously not near time to do more than just point you to this as a place of worthy meditation on the person and work of Christ. Beginning in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This glorious picture of Christ in heaven, exalted with all power and all authority and all wisdom, and consequently able to go and take that scroll that was sealed with the seven seals and open it to read the judgments of God and to declare the judgment upon the earth. And this growing crescendo, first the 24 elders and then around further and further and further until all the earth and everyone on the earth and under the earth is bowing before this Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the earth and worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And because of this, God can say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, your enemies, your footstool. This Christ has fulfilled His assigned office. He has done it perfectly. And the Father is pleased. Thirdly and finally, God is pleased by the fitness of Christ for covenant demands. These covenant promises that God has been making with His people, Christ fulfills. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of the fitness of Christ. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting, appropriate, right for the occasion, for God to bring this one to suffering and to perfect him through this suffering. And what does it mean for Christ as the author of our salvation to be perfected through suffering? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a Son, again, perfect, righteous, bearing the image of the Father, altogether holy, although He was a Son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so it was that Christ has not just come to the earth to identify with us, not come just to be an example of righteousness so that we might copy Him in our living, but to go all the way in obedience to the cross, to suffer there the death that God ordained, to endure all of those things. There He was perfected. There He completed His obedience. And that way, God can be absolutely satisfied with Him. I think there's something of this. If you're wondering, what in the world does all of this have to do with Mark? If you go back there to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I think there is a sense of this communicated in verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to Him. It seems odd to me that God didn't wait until after the temptation with Satan and His victory over Satan in the wilderness to say, this is my Son with whom I'm pleased. And I think that the reason these things fall in the way they do here is because the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, absolutely a literal event, though was also a picture of the continuing suffering of Christ. This picture of 40 days reminding us of Moses and of Elijah, of others who were on paths of difficulty and challenge. The picture there of the temptation of Satan being brought on Jesus, because anyone who has said, I will follow after God in obedience, is going to find themselves in a titanic clash with Satan. And there Jesus found Himself through the rest of His ministry, until He came to the completion, to the end of it, on the cross, and after the resurrection. We find in Mark alone this reference to wild animals. No one else makes a reference to that. But it seems to be a picture of the loneliness and the horror and the desolation of the place to which Jesus had come. Not just the desert and the literal 40 days, but to the place of being here in the flesh amongst these sinful people, these creatures for whom He would die, who were offensive in themselves. When Israel had gone out into the desert to face temptation, they failed miserably. But when Christ went into the same wilderness, His obedience brings us life. His obedience brings us life. So is God pleased with me? In one sense, absolutely not. But in the sense that we are trusting in a righteousness that is not my own, but is Christ's, in the sense that we are running to Him by faith to receive what He has done, He is absolutely, eternally, and perfectly pleased with me. Sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? That I can stand up in front of the mirror and look at myself and say, last night I did not deal with that temptation well. I did not respond to the correction I received from so-and-so well. I have not held myself in faithfulness before my family. I have not done the things that God has called me to well. To stand in front of the mirror and say, yet it is not I who provides the righteousness that satisfies God, but God Himself has provided my righteousness. And consequently, I can reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive in Christ. And this becomes my foundation now to press on in obedience. Well, there are four lessons, I think, that we can learn from this passage. And the first of those is that God calls us before Him, just like John called those people to come out before God in the wilderness. Calls us not to prosperity or to ease or to any kind of popularity or places of power and position, but He calls us to come to Him to agree with His judgment of our situation, His assessment of our circumstances, and to find mercy in Him. John could have gone into Jerusalem across from the temple, I suppose, and set up shop and called people there. He could have taught in the synagogues, but instead He went into the desert, where He could call people from their bondage to find freedom and cleansing in Christ. And Stan used a word either in his explanation or in his prayer that this was the beginning of something that is being prophesied. And Mark is communicating that this beginning has come, that Christ's arrival on the scene is the beginning of this window of opportunity for repentance, for coming back to right relationship with God. And we live now in this window of gospel opportunity. And the message preached by John the Baptist is the same message that we're preaching today. Come away from your religion. Come away from your self-righteousness. Come away from your pretenses that for some reason you can stand in the mirror and find anything with which God is pleased. Come away from those things and come to Christ for cleansing. Come to Jesus and be filled. Come to Christ and be made whole. Come to Christ and be made righteous. Come to Christ and find satisfaction. Come to Christ and find life. In Christ alone, my hope is built. Christ alone. And so, the call is the same. Come to Christ. Secondly, we're called to Christ as our representative in all things. John's calling them to be baptized. That's a radical departure for those people. They must have been thinking, what in the world are you talking about? There was no corollary. Some people say this was some kind of corollary to Jewish cleansings and washings, but I think this was an entirely different kind of radical concept to come out into this wilderness place and be dunked down into the water, baptized for the repentance of sin. John was calling them away from all of those things that they had placed their hope in. And I guess this sounds repetitive, but I want us to be mindful of the fact that we scoff at the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, and then we establish our own. Even after we've come to Christ in salvation, we tend to swing back over into this righteousness by works of the law. And so we must constantly not just come to Christ once to be saved, but we must constantly be coming to Christ again, remembering that there is no salvation, there is no righteousness apart from being radically, supernaturally cleansed from within by God the Holy Spirit. Christ has identified with us in His humiliation and lived a perfect life of righteousness and died the gruesome death of the cross, not just to be an example to us, but to be in Himself our very representative before God, to be our righteousness, to die our death, to conquer sin once and for all. This is an idea from which we slip away in our regular living of life, beloved. Stay with me here and think through this a little bit. At the point that I look back over my day and say, oh, I didn't fall to that temptation, and I didn't scream at my kids when I was angry with them, and I didn't try to build my wife into my own image today by causing her to squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom instead of the middle. So, it has been a good day. God is pleased. See, don't you tend to do that? Can you not identify with that sense of looking back over the day and going, pretty good? No. Christ, it is in Christ that we find those things. Well, thirdly, God makes this announcement through John, and when He says, "In my Son I am pleased," He is talking about the exclusivity of Christ. God's way of salvation is exclusive. That's what He's saying there in Mark chapter 1, verse 11 and or 10, and in Hebrews all through that book, and in Revelation 5, the exclusivity of Christ. There's no salvation apart from Him, and so then we must proclaim this faithfully during this window of opportunity that we have. We must pray that this message will be communicated throughout all the earth. A missiologist told us at the conference this past week that every day 50,000 people die without Christ. I hope I can remember this idea. I heard Him say it in passing and could not write it down fast enough. But I pray that God would stop letting us be content hearing the footsteps of unbelievers marching to hell. May God trouble us in our hearts over those who are marching their way into a Christless eternity. Of around 27,000 people groups in the world, some 13,000 of them have never been touched with the gospel. In any sense, 13,000 people groups around the globe. There are at least 3,000 languages in the world that have absolutely no shred of the Scriptures at all in their language. 3,000. I've got 24 copies of the Scriptures in my house. 3,000 languages that have no Scripture whatsoever. How will they hear? How will they be told? By the preaching of the Word and by the sharing of the Gospel Scriptures. We need to be involved in this. We need to understand that God's way of salvation is exclusive, and we need to be passionate about seeing it carried around our city and our country and the world. Fourthly, God calls us to remain in Him to the end. In this picture of Christ going out into the wilderness to struggle, we have the picture that there is going to be an ongoing, until we die, battle with sin. A titanic struggle against our own flesh. And we must constantly be running back to Christ to find our righteousness. We must running back to Christ, fleeing to Him as our foundation for obedience. It is our duty to run to Christ and find in Him this satisfaction and this hope, this foundation for this wrestling against sin. And we must do it until the end. Beloved, there is no, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, so I'm going to sit back and coast to the end. None of that, but pressing on continually every day, running back to Christ, struggling, wrestling, battling. What do we say to ourselves when we wrestle against a particular sin and we say, "I just can't seem to be able to be obedient in this area"? I asked someone that question this week and they said, "What would you say to one of your children if you sent them off to school each day and they came home and said, 'I meant to go to school, I meant to be obedient, but I just couldn't make it. I got stuck at the Spectrum eating Krispy Kremes and drinking coffee.'" What would we say? That's ridiculous. We've been commanded to go to school. Go to school. We've been called for obedience. And God has provided the righteousness of Christ so that we might press after that obedience. It's our duty. This is just the first command, to repent and believe. Now we press on. So, God is pleased with His Son. He's pleased with us. He's called us to live in a way that hopes in that and reflects reliance upon it. May God give us grace to do these things. You have been kind and attentive and gracious today. It's hot in here. And I pray that God will work these things out as we have desired to hear Him speak to our hearts. Let's bow together. Father, thank You for Jesus, who has infinitely and perfectly pleased You on our behalf. May we embrace Him wholly and fully. May we find in Him forgiveness of our sin, and may we find grace then also to press along until the end, wrestling against our own flesh, the temptation that comes our way, finding the righteousness of Christ as our foundation for obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you take a moment in reflection, quietness, to think of how you should respond to this as we think about that question of obedience, struggling with sin. Are you the person who has a defective understanding of the gospel? Have you perhaps never hoped in Christ alone for your righteousness? You've been trying to conjure up some righteousness of your own and obviously keep finding yourself frustrated because you cannot do it. Or are you that person who has become spiritually lazy, who has said, no, just not really interested? Remember that in doing that, we are rejecting Christ. So let me encourage you this morning to see where you are in these things and how you're trusting Christ, and to ask God to help you to make progress in that. Would you take a moment in quietness and reflect on those things and respond to God where you are this morning?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.